Welcome to another broadcast of Studying the Scriptures. I'm your host, Dr. Todd Baker, director of Berit Hadashah Ministries in Dallas, Texas. We are looking at the doctrine of sin as taught in the Word of God. We've been looking at several uses in Hebrew, and we're going to look at the Greek uses in the New Testament of sin and what sin is. The Bible tells us that sin is several things. It is the transgression of a divine command, and those commands now are known through the Scriptures, the Bible. Sin is the denial and rebellion against God's authority. And coupled with that, sin is the denial of the divine right to command. We've also seen that sin is a failure to attain God's standard of moral perfection, missing the mark. And we're going to look at other definitions of sin later, what it is and what it does. Now we'll look at we've looked at the Hebrew words used for sin in the Old Testament, and now we're going to turn to the New Testament and look at some of the Greek words used to describe and define sin. Man's chief problem is that he is a sinner. He is born with a sin nature, and that sin separates him from his God. That sin separates him from his God. The first and most prominent word used for sin in the Greek New Testament is hamartia. We mentioned this word before. The study of sin in systematic theology is called hamartiology. Well, this word, hamartia, can be translated sin or sins in the New Testament. It is used some 174 times in the New Testament. It literally means to miss the mark or to seek to attain results which lie beyond the limits of one's capabilities. Again, we talked about the idea of missing the mark, missing the target. If we are to abide by God's laws, then we must hit the moral mark every single time. But you and I fail to do that, both in thought, word, and deed. And so we miss the mark. We have sinned. And when we sin in one area, we're guilty of all. In that, it carries breaking God's law in whatever area carries with it the same penalty, no matter how minor or major. The word hamartia in the New Testament is the general term for sin, the most frequent occurrence for the use of the word sin. And it is used throughout the Scriptures. Time does not allow us to go through every single one of them. Note in Matthew 1:21, where hamartia is found, it says that there, Jesus was born, the Messiah, Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, so that he could save his people from their sins. Again, if sin were not real, as the Unitarians and those in the cult of Christian Science, which is neither Christian nor science, if sin really is an illusion, then the angel who told Mary that the birth of Jesus, the Savior into the world, was to save people from their sins, all that would be a lie. The angel would be lying, God would be lying, Jesus would be lying, because they all affirm the dreadful and deadly reality of sin. And the reason Jesus said he came into this world was to save mankind from the punitive consequences of their sins. Matthew 26:28, Luke 11:4, Luke 24:47, John 1:29, John 8:34, Acts 38, Romans 3:20, Romans 5:12, Romans 6:10 through 23, Romans 8:2, Romans 14:23, 2 Corinthians 5:21, James 1:15, James 4:17, 1 John 1:9, and 1 John 5:17 are selected passages which use the word hamartia, sin or sins. Then we have what's probably a derivative of the word hamartia in Greek. It's called hamartima. This word is used only four times in the New Testament and is always translated sins or sin. It differs from hamartia in that its meaning is limited to the outward expression of sin. The outward expression of sin, which is an act of disobedience against the divine law. Mark 3:28, Mark 4:12, Romans 3:25, and 1 Corinthians 6:18. Sin is both a mental attitude and sin is seen in one's actions. So just because you don't sin outwardly with your actions does not mean you are not a sinner inwardly. I'll never forget I got into a debate with an Orthodox Jew. He claimed to be Orthodox, but some of his beliefs were agnostic or humanistic. And he had the temerity to believe that he was sinless, that he obeyed the law perfectly based upon the fact he didn't do anything outwardly wrong, which, of course, I didn't believe. Because the history of mankind in the Bible is clear that the universality of sin extends to all who have been born in this world. Anyway, I told him, well, assuming that you've never sinned outwardly by your actions, have you ever had an unkind thought or a lustful thought or an impure thought in your mind? And he admitted it. He said, well, yes, I have. And I said, well, then you are a sinner because you have not kept the law perfectly. And this is the area that Jesus touches on in the Sermon on the Mount. It's not good enough that your outward actions conform to the law. It is what is the intent and motive of your heart in doing so. I mean, you could be self-righteous in that you keep all the law. That would be pride, which leads you to think you're better than your fellow man. Well, he was speechless. He didn't know what to say. After being shown by the law that he indeed is a sinner like everybody else who needs salvation in Yeshua HaMashiach, the one sent to save his people from their sins. Hamartema, again, is found in Mark 3:28, Mark 4:12, Romans 3:25, and 1 Corinthians 6:18. Next, we have the word anomia. Anomia. This word is used 15 times in the New Testament and is always translated iniquity. Iniquity. Anomia can also carry the meaning of unrighteousness and the transgression of the law. 1 John 3:4. It literally means lawlessness. And it refers both to the inward opposition of the heart and mind to the law of God and to the outward acts of violating that law. You know, people think because you're saved by grace alone, apart from trying to keep God's law, that then that makes you exempt from having the responsibility and the obligation to obey God's moral law. It does not. It does not. In fact, the new covenant is not a covenant of lawlessness. We're not pardoned of our sins so that we can sin. We have an obligation as followers of Jesus now to follow the King's law, not as a condition for salvation or to retain salvation, but rather as the fruit and proof that we are saved. Jesus says that there will be much anomia right before his return. There will be lawlessness abounding everywhere. Matthew 24:12. The word anomia, lawlessness, is used there. says the love of many will grow cold and lawlessness will abound. Matthew 7:23, Jesus will say to the false Christians and the false prophets, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." So the Christian is not a lawless soul saved by grace. No, he has God's law written in his heart. He has the lawgiver living in him through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, his conduct will be lawful. It will be lawful and in accordance with God's moral law, summed up in two commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and body, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. For on these two commandments hang the whole law and the prophets. Again, anomia is used throughout the New Testament to denote lawlessness. Other passages have this word, using it under this meaning, are Romans 4:7, Romans 6:19, 2 Thessalonians 2:7, talking about the lawless one, the Antichrist, who will appear. The reign of Antichrist will be the antithesis of God's law. It will be a reign of iniquity and lawlessness. Titus 2:14, Hebrews 1:9, Hebrews 8:12, and Hebrews 10:17 are other passages where the word anomia, to mean lawlessness, is found. Sin, the heart of sin, is lawlessness. The heart of sin is lawlessness. Someone telling you that he's from God and hears from God, yet acts in a lawless way, is not from God. We have so-called prophets within the charismatic movement who claim they are spokesmen for God, receiving new revelation, and yet they behave in a lawless manner by divorcing their wives and marrying members of their churches. Several people from the pulpit have done this, and they show by their actions that they are not of God. The man of God will abide in God's moral law. He will be lawful. He will be obedient to that law. Not saying that he will be perfect, but he will not deliberately live a lawless life contrary to the word of God. It's as simple as that. And he will not make excuses for doing so. The next word in Scripture for sin in the New Testament is parakoē. This word is used only 5 times in the New Testament. The noun form is translated disobedience. 3 times in the verb form, it is translated neglect to hear. 2 times in Matthew 18:17, parakoē is used to mean to hear amiss. And so the word likely rendered in English means the person's refusal to listen to the voice of God and the imperfect ability to hear his voice. The word parakoē really means, carries with it a carelessness or a mental unwillingness to hear God's word correctly. And people who can't hear God's word correctly have been clouded with sin, and what they end up doing is twisting the word of God to support a false doctrine or a lifestyle that's condemned. That's because they've misheard the word of God, so they twist it to fit their own wicked and sinful agenda. False prophets, false teachers, false Christ. They hear the word of God amiss. And through this type of sin, they cannot correctly listen to the voice of God and end up twisting it in the end to justify their own wicked practices. So to hear God's word, to incorrectly hear the voice of God spoken through His word, leads one to be deceived and to twist that word to justify something God would never justify. Again, this is the telltale sign of a false teacher in the church, and they are many. Another word used only once in the New Testament, thus making it a hapax legomena, is the Greek word paranomia. This is used only once in the New Testament, and it is translated iniquity. And it has basically the same meaning as anomia, that of breaking God's law, 2 Peter 2:16. Breaking God's law. Then we have parabasis. This word, another word used for sin in the New Testament, this Greek word is found 16 times in the New Testament. It is variously translated as transgressor, transgression, and the verb form is translated transgress or transgressed. It literally means to step beyond, as when crossing a line or boundary. We found that word also also in the Old Testament, the word pavsa. So this word, parabasis, means to go beyond the boundaries, the moral boundaries God has set for humanity. In the New Testament, the word parabasis refers to a direct, deliberate action of violating God's law. God says, do not go beyond this boundary line. If you do, harm, danger, and death will eventually befall you, because what you're doing is naturally harmful, both the body and soul. And so people do this, particularly in the sexual realm. Homosexuals, adulterers, and fornicators are renowned for their acts of parabasis, their acts of transgression. They go beyond the bounds of natural accommodation, natural law, and do things which are contrary to nature, undermine God's plan for man living healthy and in a beneficial way. It's funny, now if you dare speak out against homosexuality, the pink mafia with their advocates will slander you with accusations of being hateful and homophobic and so forth. I don't fear homosexuality. I fear what it can do to those who are under its destructive influence, but I don't fear homosexuals. I love them enough to tell them the truth, that God has warned men or women who engage in that sin that they do so at their own peril, to the destruction of body and soul, and that God has His perfect will is that He made them man or woman. If woman, He made a man for her. If a man, He made a woman for her. Being a homosexual is not a gender. It is a choice. It is the capitulation of and succumbing to temptation by the devil and the flesh. And it needs to be repented of. It needs to be removed. Just as the heterosexual who has desires to have sex with someone who is not his or her spouse, or has a temptation to have sex with someone who is married. These are just as evil, just as insidious, and they must be rejected. Just because you have the natural urge to do these kinds of sexually immoral practices doesn't mean that because it's natural, therefore it's automatically good. Anyway, the word parabasis, used to go beyond God's moral boundaries, to which in effect means to transgress His law. Scriptures used for this type of word are Matthew 15, verses 2 and 3, Romans 4:15, Romans 5:14, Galatians 2:18, Galatians 3:19, 1 Timothy 2:14, Hebrews 2, verse 2, Hebrews 9:15, James 2, verses 9 and 11, and 1 John 9. 1 John 9. Another word in the New Testament found 23 times is the word paratoma. This word means to trespass, to commit offenses, to commit a offense, to fall. It literally means to fall aside, to fall away. The sin of apostasy is associated with this word. Someone who once confessed faith in Christ and then fell back into sin, into disobedience against God. The New Testament uses this word to mean a deviation or falling away from a standard of righteousness and to fall away from the truth of the faith. Again, sample passages where paratoma is found is Matthew 6:14 and 15, Romans 4:24, Romans 5:15 through 20, Romans 11, verses 11 and 12, 2 Corinthians 5:19, Galatians 6:1, Ephesians 1:7, Ephesians 2:1, Galatians 2:13, James 5:16. So you can, again, we don't have time to look these scriptures up. I have to give you a review. So you see here that sin in the Bible is has multifaceted meanings. So whenever you witness to an unsaved person and he wants to know, what do you mean by sin, you can remember how this word is used throughout Scripture, the various words given for what sin is. Another word used only once for sin in Scripture, another hapax legomena, is the word agnoema. This word is used only once in the New Testament, and it is translated errors. It means literally an act of ignorance and refers to sins of ignorance. Hebrews 9:7 uses this word. And with God's, as with man's law, so it is with God's law. Ignorance is no excuse. It's agnoema. And the word agnostic is derived from this word, but it means to commit sin in ignorance. Then the last word in the Greek New Testament used for sin is hetima. This word is used only twice in the New Testament and is translated diminishing in Romans 11:12 and fall in 1 Corinthians 6:7. It literally means a lessening or a loss, and it refers to a defect, a flaw, a failure. Well, all these words show us that sin has various manifestations and meanings, not only here in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament. And when taken together, when all these definitions are taken together, they composite sin, which is the missing of a mark, the disobedience to a voice, the non-observance of a law, the crossing of a known boundary line, the falling away from truth and righteousness, and the diminishing of what should have been full. So there you have all the definition of sin. And I want to add further to what sin is and what it does. We've already said that sin is the transgression of God's law. It is the denial of God's right to give a moral command. Sin is also the failure to live up to God's standard perfectly. And I want to also continue to examine what sin is. Sin is a lie. It does not represent the truth. This all started in the garden with the question of divine truthfulness. Satan, speaking through the serpent, spoke to Adam and Eve and said, "Has God said?" Actually, he said that to Eve. Adam wasn't there at the time. That was part of the problem. Adam should have been with his wife as her head, and he was not. And then in a moment of being alone and being vulnerable, Satan took advantage of the woman's weaker nature. Sin is false. Seeing it has its origin in the arch liar Satan. Jesus called him the father of lies. Sin entered through the world. Sin entered the world through a grandiose and blasphemous lie. Satan told our first parents they could become as gods if they disobeyed God. A monstrous lie. Sin not only is a lie, but sin produces deceit, deceiving those who give in to it. The essential meaning of sin as a lie is to think that by going contrary to God, you will do better than what He has forecasted. It is a lie from the pit of hell. It's saying that you know better as a flawed and imperfect creature than the perfect Creator. Under the term deceit in the Scripture, there are at least 10 different primary words used to denote the seducing, deceiving, and delusional nature of sin. We in Jeremiah 17:9, the word agov. In Isaiah 28:15, we have shagar, and so forth. I'm sorry, I misread that. In Jeremiah 17:9, we have kazav, and then in 1 Samuel 15:30, we have the Hebrew word shagar. All of these words denote sin as deceiving and misleading those who give in to it. Sin is not only a lie, it produces delusion. This is taught in the word, the Hebrew word, mermath, the root meaning of which implies cunningness and craftiness in deluding people. In whose spirit there is no deception. Psalm 32:2. That word is found. Looking within sin's fair promises, there can be heard the hiss of the serpent. Sin is always deceptive. What it affirms as being true is the exact opposite. It is false. And when sin says something is false, it is true. Sin offers much temporal pleasure. And in the words of Robert Louis Stevenson, it puts on pleasure, puts on 1,000 faces, and none of them are perfect. Sin offers itself as a friend, but really is the foe of man and God. No one will prosper by sin, though he looks. There are many that look as if they are prospering by living a sinful, godless lifestyle. In the end, sin will have its day of reckoning on the unsaved soul, producing damnation and loss of everything. And Jesus came to give us everything that sin steals away by becoming our Savior from sin, if we believe in Him. The one who says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," then sin is robbed of its prey, and we rejoice in deliverance. by the Savior from the servitude and deception of sin. Well, I see I'm out of time this time. Until next time, Shalom Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.